This is lesson number 2, The Spiritual Life, third quarter 2005.
Good morning. What a beautiful, bright Californian day. Nice to see it. Nice to be here in the springtime. We're delighted that so many could come and join us as we study on these important concepts on the Lordship of Jesus and what that really might mean. And as we go into this particular lesson, which is it's entitled Lord of Our Priorities, but has a great deal to do with obedience, we will be thinking about what that might mean in the context of our relationship with our Lord as part of the answers to the great controversy. As always, before we begin, we would like to invite the Lord's presence with us, and I've asked Brad if he'd like to pray.
Dear Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to come together and to come closer to you. And we desire more than anything to know the truth about you, because we know that this good news is better and better the more that we learn how wonderful the truth about you is. So be with us today as we come to you. In your name we pray. Amen.
The Lord of our priorities. Definition of a priority in the third quote there on page 3 of the study sheet might be rather obvious, but let's say it anyway. A priority is done first. A priority is done first. It is the most urgent, the most critical basis for success. A priority is a necessity that cannot be ignored. It may bring hardship, but a priority is the driving force that controls thinking and action. Nearly impossible goals can be reached if they are given top priority. Unfortunately, many people just respond to the immediate demands around them and do not analyze what is controlling their behavior. And those who are into the more psychological, psychiatric aspects may be saying amen, especially to that last part, that people tend to sort of just do what is necessary, respond to things that are happening around them, and don't analyze their controlling behavior. We need to analyze, and this class can be quite analytical at times. Don't let's overanalyze, but we can be quite analytical in looking at what our issues really are, what things really do mean. Don't let's get hung up on definitions, but let us at least do some of that defining. What is, in your opinion then, our top priority? Where do we begin? What is the most important thing? Because the way we answer that question will determine so much of what we do and the way we think and even the way that we relate to each other. Church aspects, all these other things come into play when we first of all answer that question about our priority. Gary's going to start us off.
Maybe I misunderstand the word priority, or at least I have a little different concept of it than that definition, because when I think about prioritizing things, that process may come up with something isn't that important. That's the whole idea. It's not just finding out what's most important, but it's also finding out what's not important. And therefore, you put it in some kind of order. Mm-hmm. So I think, to me, prioritizing isn't just the important part, but it's also recognizing what maybe isn't so important. To me, that's also part of the prioritizing process, is deciding, this isn't worth my time, mm-hmm. or at least it's not worth my time now. And maybe after a while, you say, it isn't worth my time anytime. And to me, that's a form of prioritizing.
Good comment, because sometimes we're doing things because they simply happen to be the things that demand attention, but they may not be the most important part. I mean, the reason we're all here now, I would hope, is because you chose this as your most important priority. Otherwise, you wouldn't have got up this morning. You wouldn't have bothered to be here. There must be a reason why you even got up this morning. There must have been some kind of prioritizing process. I'm reminded of a comment made there in England. There was a gentleman there who was still in bed, and he didn't really want to get up, and it was Sabbath morning, and his wife came in and spoke to him and said, he said, I don't really feel like getting up this morning, and I don't really want to go to church and everything else. And she said, well, you really have to get up. You really must go to church. It's very important you go to church. And he said, yeah, but why? She says, well, you're the pastor. So, when that's that kind of priority, you should get up. And there is even a job priority. If the pastor didn't show up at church to do the service, then it may be that his employment might be called into question. So there are certain priorities. But we are here this morning, I would like to believe, because we believe this is the most important thing we should be doing this morning. And There may be some who've been dragged along very reluctantly by spouses and father family, but I think most of you are here because you would love to be here to talk about some very important things that come from Scripture. So it's a real delight to do this. That's a process of prioritizing, that we should be doing what we think is the most important, but how do we know? Okay, now.
I think that there are two aspects of what we're talking about, and you've sort of dealt with both of them, but maybe not formally. That is, you use the word priority, but you haven't talked about motivation. January the 1st, everyone has their priority for the upcoming year, but the motivation is frequently lacking. So that almost all of us who have made New Year's resolution, by the end of the first week, we've forgotten what the priority list even was. So it seems to me that if you're going to deal about and talk about priorities, it's almost equally important to talk about how do you motivate yourself to carry out whatever priorities you set.
Yeah, and isn't there something very important there? You might have a priority list, but you may do nothing about it. Right.
Well, but isn't that just a reflection of a switch in the priority list at the last minute?
Don't we do that so often? Oh, I know it's so important. I really need to do that. But did you ever do this sort of thing? I'm sure, Ryan, you never were like this, but I remember being like this when it came to doing revision for exams. You know, you do these review things. And I hate to bring this up. Actually, we need to make sure we introduce some folk here, some medical students. When it comes down to studying, this is the way it used to work for me. I say, right, I'm going to get well ahead and get things done on. And then you say, well, I don't really need to start right now. I've got another week or so before the test, the exam. And then you kind of put things off towards the end. And then you decide right at the very last minute, right, there's no more time. The test is tomorrow. Now I'm going to stay up all night. I'm going to stay up all night. I'm going to revise the whole night, and I'll be ready for this. Then you say, no, that's crazy. I need to get a good night's sleep before the test. So what I'll do, I'll get up really early in the morning, and then I'll do it then. And then you oversleep, and you have to run straight to the test without having done anything. That's the kind of way that we tend to, even though we know it's a top priority, we prioritize that in our list. We've switched priorities because of other things or other reasons or social events, family pressures, whatever.
I appreciated Gary's comment about having multiple priorities, because I think that for us to say, this is my highest priority and there are no other priorities on my list is a bit, I don't know, naive or single-minded. We've been around individuals who are so entirely focused on one thing that the absent-minded professor comes to mind or something along those lines. And I think that even to a certain extent, Christians can become that way, to the point where they emphasize one aspect of either their relationship with God or Christianity to the exclusion of all else, and they're really kind of obnoxious people to be around. I can sometimes become so focused on things that other things drop by the wayside. And so I appreciated Gary's recognition that there are more than just one item on the list, and each one of those, maybe even in parallel, sometimes have equal priority. But then when you tie in the motivation, you know, what is really getting done on that list? How are you truly treating that priority? It all kind of comes together.
Mm-hmm. When it comes now to thinking about prioritization in the spiritual area, or let me say it this way. If you think God was there and he's going to give you a priority list for you, how would that work? What would be God's priority list? All right, Gary.
Well, I don't think I'd appreciate that kind of priority list, first of all. I don't think God would do that. I mean, God has been, he respects our freedom, and I think he would, you know, make suggestions and give pointers as to why this is important, that, but I think he would let you decide what the priority list is. Otherwise, he would have forced us all to serve him, whatever line it is. The fact he hadn't done that, I don't think he would give you the priority list. I think he might help you in deciding it. But your story about the studying reminds me of my roommate in his college in medicine, off and on. And unfortunately, the guy was so bright that he could afford to do this. He would always say, well, I'll study for, you know, the daily work studies, and I'll study for the midterm. And midterm would come, and he actually voiced this. And his midterm would come, and he says, well, I'll study for the finals. And the finals would come, and he says, if you don't know it by now, you never will. And that would be it.
Maybe we should ask our medical students how they would react to that. Maybe you do your introductions for us. We have two new visitors here with us. Well, let's put them on the spot. Just tell us who you are. And
I'm Rachel Corson, first-year medical student at Loma Linda University.
And I'm Heather Stearman. I'm also a first-year medical student.
And why are you here today?
Because I told Rachel I wouldn't flake.
There you go. There's a priority there.
My grandfather has been listening to the tapes for years and told me that it was an interesting class and I enjoy discussions, and he told me it was more of a discussion type class.
Great.
That's why I'm here.
Good. You see how the influence works. And we also have Ken, brother-in-law, on Brad's side. Brad and Dorothy, we're delighted you're here too. And anyway, we'll do some of the other introductions later on because Brad wanted to make a comment.
As far as the making the spiritual priorities, I don't think that's something that we can really generate just in and of ourselves, because if I'm just going to make a decision, my behavior is going to be this way because I'm a Christian and I'm going to do this and I'm not going to do this, it becomes kind of an effortful drudgery. So I think the stimulus always has to come from the love, the kindness of God, internalizing that, and then the priority list, I hope, falls in line. But if it's my own effort purely, then it's not going to happen.
Right. What about then bringing into this the concept of obedience? Because so often we want to say, well, the important thing is you obey. You just do as you're required to do. This is the important thing. And true enough, very often in Scripture, we have this idea that, well, it is to obey is better than sacrifice. That's one point. So that's another step up the kind of the hierarchical ladder. But is that really the most important thing? Just you should obey. And we know that Ellen White wrote very extensively on the whole concept of obedience and what it might mean. One of the texts that we are given is Job chapter 1 and the beginning of the story, how it is set. And in verse 5, this is actually from the lesson. Job 1:5 talks about how things used to operate in Job's household and how they used to have all these feasts. And then verse 5, the morning after each feast, Job would get up early and offer sacrifices for each of his children in order to purify them. He always did this because he thought that one of them might have sinned by insulting God unintentionally. Do you have any kind of reaction to that kind of concept? What concept of God is operating here, Gary?
Well, I have a real problem with that, because it seems to me that it's the individual who did this, whatever it was that he might have done, is responsible for it, not somebody else. I don't see how somebody else is offering a sacrifice for him could help that person. If you're talking to that sacrifice has a significance. And as far as obey is better than the sacrifice, your definition of obey, doing what's right is better than trying to recover. I think if you're talking about that kind of obey, yes.
Yeah. A good point to start with. Can you take responsibility for the actions of others and fix it with God for them? That's the essence of an intercessory, a priestly ministry, in a sense. When the priest went into the most holy place, it was to take care of all the sins of everybody else too, not only his own sins. But for us today in our very individualistic world, that's not a very appropriate option. But what about this whole idea, let's take care of it just in case somebody sinned unintentionally and has offended God, and God's going to say, oh, I'm going to strike you down, even though you don't know why, but because you sinned and you don't know reasons why I'm doing this, but I'm going to punish you anyway. What kind of concept of God is that? Yes, Orville.
What's obedience without love?
All right.
And it doesn't amount to too much, does it, unless we love. And if we think about God's blessing to us in our life in the past, it helps us to love Him. And then it's easier to obey Him.
Right, right. And if you love, do you obey? Depends on the extent of the love again, doesn't it? Yes. Jerome.
Could it be that Job's concept of who God is and what he's like was still in the growing process, and that maybe he did see him in that sort of a way, in that portion or that little part of how he saw God maybe was that way? I remember a time many years ago when I was trying so hard to do everything just right and and be right with God. And I was, you know, counting everything and doing my tithe and all that sort of thing. And I was out planting wheat one evening, and it was just about getting dark. And my little tractor was running along. We were sowing the seed into the nice soft ground, and it started to rain. And I remember the prayer that went up. I said, "Oh Lord, you know, you can stop the rain. I don't need it now. In fact, if it gets too wet, I'm sunk." It was in the fall, and it was getting toward winter in the rainy season, and the more rain you get, you're locked out, or you're shut down, however you want to say it. And I had a ways to go yet, and it kept raining, and it rained me out, and there was a portion I didn't get planted. And so through years and time, I've seen that maybe there's a different priority than what I had established, and maybe there's a different relationship than what I was working under at that time with my relationship with God. And maybe my request was not a useful, valid request, maybe. And so maybe Job is still learning too, though he did say of God what is right. Maybe he had some concepts that still needed working on, as maybe we do.
Sure, that's a very nice way of saying it, because he was still growing. He still had an understanding to reach, and part of the Job experience was to develop a better understanding of who God really is. Does God punish because of unintentional sin? When you see certain color flashing lights in your rearview mirror, what goes through your mind at that point? In what way might I have offended? There probably were plenty that you even are aware of, and what about all the ones you're not aware of? Who knows that their tail light is out? Because you can't see it. You don't know it's out. But I remember this very, very strong statement used to be over there in British law: ignorance of the law is no excuse. And would God be saying, ignorance of the law is no excuse, you are to be punished because you have sinned? It might have been totally unintentional, you may have not known about it, but you're going to have to bear the penalty anyway. Is that the way that God operates? Dorothy?
God always works with every person at the level that they're at.
Mm.
And Job at that time thought that this was the right thing to do.
Sure.
And obedience, you know, in German, and I think it's the same in Greek, but in German the word to obey is very similar to the word to listen. And Job was willing to listen. He thought that was the right thing to do, and he did everything he wanted to do, everything to please God. I think it was his desire. He was teachable, and so God could work with him.
Good.
And in the same way with us. Whatever level we're on, and even knowing the full picture of God doesn't mean that we have understood everything. There are many things we need to learn, but as long as we're willing to listen to him, remain teachable instead of being stubborn, I think that's all that he wants.
Right. And if God was on your tail, and you did have a tail light out, to say symbolically, what's the important reason there? The important reason is to have visibility at the back of the car at night so that people don't run into you, or for very good safety reasons, not simply because you have some infraction against the law. And I think that's always what we have to come back to, is why do I need to do this? Why is this important? Because as we understand them, we do right, not because we're told to do it without questioning, but because we understand the reasons why. Gary?
Going back to Job, you know, he said, "I didn't go along with it," sort of in his defense. So they had a system back there where certain members of the family were responsible in part for the entire family. And so same way as the high priest at the end was cleansing the sanctuary, of course, everybody had brought their sins to the sanctuary and given it to him, so he was taking it out. And so maybe they had this same idea that even though he was doing it, the rest of the family was involved in it, so it wasn't strictly without participation of the person. But as far as ignorance is, would God punish you, it reminds me of a story of a person that actually worked in an asbestos plant, and he decided that a sandbox of asbestos would be great for his kids because it's so soft and all this. So he actually made a sandbox with asbestos, unknowing about that, and his kids all died from the tumors that developed from inhaling this asbestos. God didn't come down and say, "You did something wrong," and punish them, but yet there were consequences. So I think when we start talking about this, we have to realize what are we talking about here when bad things happen because we do things that we shouldn't do? Is it because knowingly or unknowingly, the same thing may result in exactly the same results, whether you did it deliberately knowing that it was probably not right or unknowingly doing it. It's not a matter of God saying, okay, you broke some rule and I got it. We talk about consequences all the time, and so I think that has to come in here. And
right.
When we're talking about obedience and what happens.
Good, thank you. Yeah, because obedience can be seen in so many different ways. In fact, one of the charges of the devil against God in the beginning was that God demands obedience. Unquestioning obedience, it was simply you just do as you're told. And one of the displays in the great controversy is that that kind of unthinking, required obedience is not the way that God prefers to operate.
I think obedience has such a negative connotation, I think, at least in my mind. Maybe it's because of the way I grew up or something, but I was always being told to obey or do this or whatever else it was. I think it has a very negative connotation. I think the word command also has a very negative connotation. So we are commanded to keep the Ten Commandments. I think it's almost as if you don't want to do that because you're commanded to do it. It seems to me that if we go back again to the thing I was talking about earlier, motivation, it seems to me that there are some things you can command people to do or they could be obedient to that they have no objection to. For example, who objects to going to the beach? So if you're commanded, I command you to go to the beach.
I don't know. I don't want to go.
Yeah, right. On the other hand, if someone says, I command you to eat breakfast this morning, everyone would say, that's terrific. I want to follow that command. So it has to do, I believe, ultimately with how you look at what's happening around you and whether that's consistent with what you want to do. So that a command or being obedient is not bad if that's really what you want to do.
But does that mean that we then are selective and only choose the bits that we want because that suits our purpose and we don't want to respond to the things that we think might not be what we want to do?
I would actually suggest that that's the way it is, and that's why we can be selectively obedient.
But doesn't God demand total obedience?
Well, yes, but I think we play the game with God in which we do the things that really fit our view of what we want to do. So that's why we can be good partially, but we aren't good all the way because that doesn't fit what we want to do. So we can do all these things, but we have our hidden sins because we haven't totally committed to the view that God has of what might be in our best interest.
Right.
I've had many occasions to talk to physicians who are going out into practice. And at a different time in my life, the people that came to this program were all interested in an academic career in medicine. But it's interesting, as they came closer and closer to the time of making a decision, they were caught between the dilemma of, do I want to go out and make as much money as I can as physicians, or do I want to stay in academic medicine and be altruistic? It was this big dilemma they had. And I would suggest that they always made the right decision. They always ended up doing what they wanted to do. And I could almost predict it, knowing them over a period of 2 years, what decision they were going to make. They were entertaining two decisions, but they always ended up doing what they wanted to do. And I think that's the way it is with us. We sort of play around with things and superficially look good, but I think the thing that needs to be adjusted is this basic motivation of what do we really want to do? And once we figure that out, then I think it will be easy for us to obey.
Maybe our prayer then should be, Lord, help me to want what I really should want. Yes, Ryan.
Let's not discount the impact of what Job did on his family and his kids. We talk about, is it something that they didn't know that they had done and other, you know, the consequences for it? But really, I suspect that the kids knew kind of what was going on. And, oh, there's Dad, and he's offering up. Back then, you know, sacrifice was just a part of the prayer process. And so there's Dad out for his morning prayers. And it was this example and kind of a re-emphasis to them that, hey, maybe they're not quite doing everything the way that, or they don't have the correct motivations. And so I don't think that it's necessarily changing their legal status with God because of Job's prayer, but rather it's sort of an influence on them in their own thinking to see him responding to some of their actions in that way.
Yeah. I don't misunderstand what I said. I don't see that Job was acting wrongly. It's just that maybe the way that he thought of God needed to be developed a little more. But I think we would all still here. Wouldn't we all want to pray on behalf of our children? Do we think we're going to persuade God otherwise? You see, it gets into all the concepts of who we think God is and how he relates to each and every one of us. And the way that we develop in that understanding helps us to grow and to share better those ideas. Julie.
Here's a verse that kind of goes along with this in 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. So it almost sounds like something along the same lines. Now, on the other hand, I was kind of looking through, and I read some stuff on Job probably about a year ago, went through the whole book, and it's quite fascinating how Job seems to transform. And I was thinking of some of the comments that he says later on. Let's see if I can find chapter 27, for example. He says, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has embittered my soul. And he continues to make these accusations against God. Look, God, I did everything right, and what's wrong with you? Why are you not coming through for me here? God is unfair. He goes from seeing God as someone he has to maybe perhaps placate to someone who is completely unfair, to the very end in chapter 42 where he says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. So it sounds like there's some kind of a change over in Job and his understanding of God. Perhaps would he still go and pray for his next set of children the way he did before? Perhaps he would. But he certainly has a different insight into who God is and how he's going about that praying, I think.
Yeah, because his statement when the theologians arrive, he's doing pretty well until they show up. They arrive and they say, well, it's because you're a sinner, because you are disobedient. He says, no, I've been doing everything right. They said, no, you can't have, otherwise you wouldn't be in this situation. He says, I'm okay. Which is, again, somewhat of a strange idea for us because we read in the New Testament that, you know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, and all the rest of that. We understand ourselves to be sinners. And I don't think many of us would get up and say, no, I'm perfectly righteous and there's no reason why this should be happening to me. But he's saying this because he doesn't see that this is really where the problem is. And as we read chapters 1 and 2, we understand that there is kind of a not-so-hidden agenda going on here in the courts of heaven, and that's why God is allowing this to happen, and it's not because he's particularly bad that these things are happening. So it's, again, as you say, to help us understand that there is more to it than simply doing what you're told, especially without thinking, because I don't think God is honored at all with obedience that is thoughtless. He wants us to think about why we are doing what we're doing. There has to be a reason for it. In fact, for those who came to the end and said, didn't we do this and didn't we do that, all these right things, and then Jesus says, I didn't know you. And that knowledge has to do with the relationship, and the relationship has to do with asking the questions and understanding the relationship with that person. Yes, Dorothy.
In Romans 1, Paul says, through him God gave me the privilege of being an apostle for the sake of Christ in order to lead people of all nations to believe and obey. And that is really the basis for true obedience from the heart, that belief or trust. So if you really can't obey a person and desire to do that unless you know the person and trust that person. And isn't that our whole mission, to make God known to people so they can trust him? So preaching obedience in itself is not helpful, but preaching or telling people about God and allowing them to trust him, that would lead them to true obedience.
And again, thank you for that. We are not saying that it is not a good idea to obey. It's better to have obedience without knowing all the reasons why, and gradually develop into that, than to sort of say, well, because I don't understand and because I don't see the reasons, I refuse to do it. But in too many cases, God's representatives have demanded unthinking, unquestioning obedience. And what has it led to? It's led to some terrible things being done in God's name, and we don't have to recite all the issues of Waco and the People's Temple down in Guyana, or all these people just being told what to do and even taking their own lives as a result because of this whole concept of blind, unthinking obedience. Yes, Omar.
If I don't want to do that, and I know that if I do it, it's not, we sometimes think that it's not for love, should I do it? Should I obey it? But I remember the story of Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go, but God used him anyway. So sometimes we don't want to do, but we must keep the relationship with God to make us desire to do what He wants us to do. So sometimes we need to make an effort to obey in order to learn.
Thank you for bringing up Jonah, the disobedient prophet. It's such a odd thing. We remember we spent a quarter looking at that not so long ago, and he really does come across as being somebody who does know God to some degree, because when he does eventually obey, then it doesn't work out as he expected. And he says, see, I knew you were like that. I knew you were a good God. You wouldn't destroy. That's why I didn't want to go in the first place. And so he's almost justifying himself for being disobedient, because he's saying, I knew that you weren't going to do that, and that's why I disobeyed. It's almost down at the level of a little child saying, see, I knew that wasn't going to work out, and that's why I didn't want to do it in the first place, Mum, because I knew that was going to happen. And you can hear that coming out. But in the end, was it not for a tremendous benefit for all the people of Nineveh, but particularly for Jonah himself? That was the point. So, Donna.
I just think that story is so beautiful, because he had the friendship with God that he could just argue with him, tell him how he felt. As young children, toddlers, whatever, our parents tell us what to do because they know what's best for us. However, as we grow up and have our own families, then we teach them the same things, but we have a better and clearer understanding of why our parents told us that. So that is synonymous with our growth and our friendship with God. As we come to know His character better, we begin to understand and appreciate those rules, guidelines, or whatever, that it's for our own protection.
Yeah, and all too often our immediate response is, I'm only going to do, as Dan was saying earlier on, I'm only going to do things I think I want to do. And yet, as we go through, we understand the things which are out of harmony do not really bring us the happiness and the satisfaction that we thought they would. And so I really do mean it when I say, Lord, help me to want the things that you know that I really should want. Because the things that often I do want aren't the things that are going to bring me any real blessing after all. Yes, Gerald.
It seems to me that God really wants us to get on beyond this being obedient thing, and the same with His forgiveness. Yeah, I forgive you, but I think He wants to get on with the process, is the way it seems to me, of growth and learning. And recently I had the opportunity of employing three new orthodontic chairside assistants, and one of them has history of doing that job, and two of them are brand new at the job. And I'm thinking now, which is better? Because there's some untraining that has to take place, or showing and telling. I'm not having any trouble at all with obedience. All three of them are very obedient, but I'm thinking, let's get on with the process, because we're not very efficient at this stage. The work accomplished by the end of the day is not as great as what it could be. And so I've come to the conclusion that better than me saying it over and over and over, or showing it over and over, I've brought in one of my more experienced orthodontic assistants, and they work side by side. And you can't learn everything in a moment anyway. Mm. And so as the questions come up as we go through the day, then they'll ask and we'll show. And so I think by modeling, mm-hmm. we're getting there faster than we could just by, say, out of a textbook or just off of a chalkboard or whiteboard, or off a video screen or whatever, just by modeling. And as the different situations arise during the day, we're gaining on it very quickly. And I think that God wants us to come on, let's grow, let's learn in this process, let's move forward. And He doesn't have any trouble with I forgive you. It's more, let's get on with the healing process. Let's get on to your potential.
Isn't that a great illustration? The whole idea of modeling or demonstration, just being there side by side. Why did God choose to do his modeling the way that he did it? Because that's really the only way to show it. And then you begin not only to understand the right way to do it, but the reason why it is the right way. And that is the perfect thing that we need to understand. In the Ellen White comments there on page 4, you'll notice the familiar one from Christ's Object Lessons 97-98, the man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation merely because he's required to, will never enter into the joy of obedience. He does not obey. But then there's another one I found from That I May Know Him, 118. It makes every difference how we do service for God. This is a real key one. It makes every difference how we do service for God. The boy who drudges through his lessons. You remember drudging through lessons? Oh boy, here we go again. I failed Latin twice. I'm not ashamed to say. Because I could never see the point of it. Amo, amas, amat, amamus, amatus, amant. I know it all in there, but why? Now I could say, well, it was for a good reason, because I might understand the Romance languages better and I could understand some of these technical terms that are thrown at me from, especially those of the medical profession. When it's not Latin, it's Greek. Greek was fine. Greek was more irrational and less ordered, and somehow that appealed to my disordered mind better. But he drudged through those lessons. The boy who drudges through his lessons because he must learn will never become a real student. Think about those words. The man who claims to keep the commands of God because he thinks he must do it will never enter into the enjoyment of obedience. The essence and flavor of all obedience is the outworking of a principle within, the love of righteousness, Orville. The love of the law of God. The essence of all righteousness is loyalty to our Redeemer, doing right because it is right. When the word of God is a burden, because it cuts directly across human inclinations, then the religious life is not a Christian life, but a tug and a strain and enforced obedience. All the purity and godliness of religion are set aside, but adoption into the family of God makes us children, not slaves. And that statement, when I came across that as I prepared for this, I said, yes, every single line of that I wanted to underline and then double underline and triple underline, because it makes such good sense. And this is why I find it such a disappointment, just to go off on another tangent, when people just want to throw Ellen White, the Spirit of Prophecy, out the window. When you read things like that, that doing right because it is right, when the essence and flavor of all obedience is the outworking of a principle within, the love of righteousness, the love of the Lord God. That's what it's all about. She had it so right. Right.
We have a receptacle in our house that is periodically filled with things we no longer want. And my wife, on a fairly regular basis, encourages me to dispose of the contents of that receptacle outside of our domicile.
So you take the trash out. You know, you can tell he's a lawyer now, can't you?
What I do matters a lot to her.
Mm-hmm.
Why I do it matters a lot to me. And I think that that can be expanded to a much larger scope, in that when we obey and when we are obedient to what God has described as his principles for his government, or even just the laws of the land, that has a tremendous impact on those around us. Why we do it, ultimately, as you just described with the quote from Ellen White, makes a big difference on how we feel about the process. If I do it because I have to, and if she keeps nagging me about, if I don't do it, she'll keep nagging me about taking out the trash, the resentment builds up, friction in the relationship, and it's not a positive experience. However, if I do it because I love her, I want to make her happy, I want to make things a little bit easier, and all the other positive reasons for doing it, that causes us to grow closer, or at least my impression of her to be more positive. And that is the same way, it seems like, with God.
Well, but I have one more question for you. Have you come to the point when, as you take out the trash, you're saying, this is such a joy and delight to be taking the trash out?
No. But I do enjoy the reaction when it's a surprise.
You're fine together. Yes, Gary first and then Dan.
I think why you do it is also important for the other people, too, because if the person realizes you're doing it only because you don't want to get the nagging or whatever it is, that has an effect. if they're doing it because you'd realize that having a bunch of trash inside the house really isn't a good idea, and it's probably better to have it outside and all the other things, and somebody has to do it. And I've always said, the person that can do it best ought to do it, you know.
Okay, you're in trouble now.
For whatever reason. So I think why you do things not only is important for you, but also important for other people.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes, Dan.
One of the problems of being obedient is that I think it creates an attitude of being a minimalist. So that if you got to take the trash out, well, you're going to take the trash out, but you're not going to do anything else but take the trash out. I think that if you don't think so much about yourself, and frequently I remember in some of these things when I was mainly thinking about myself as I was growing up, I really didn't want to do it because it interfered with the things I wanted to do, which was something important like watching television or playing baseball. It always interfered with what I wanted to do. And so I put minimal activity in doing many activities. Mm-hmm. It seems to me that once one starts to think about other people or about trying to be a friend, as Graham would say, I think then you can expand and do more so that you're not constrained by this minimalist attitude of I will just do this and I'm constrained to just do this. This is the rule. I will do that. I think when you stop thinking about yourself, you're liberated to expand what you're thinking and to do more. And it seems to me that liberation is one of the great delights in life. And I think as long as you're constrained to this minimalist way of looking at life, you really cannot really enjoy life.
Yeah. That's Desire of Ages 668. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. It's what we want to do. And that's really why we need to get into that kind of thought pattern with God and understand and reason and believe that what we're doing is the right thing. Because otherwise, we'll be continually plagued with this doubt and continually have these issues in our own minds that this is really something that we're doing because we have to do it, not because we want to do it. And that's a whole different thing. Yes, Dr. Almack.
When I think in obedience, I always remember the prophet Daniel, because he was a very righteous person. And it comes with, again, the priorities that we have, because he was a very busy man. And still he would go home to pray and have time to stay with God. So he was a very obedient, and he wants to do what is right because...
But why did he want to do what was right?
Exactly, because he spent time with God. Because he was very disciplined, and even though he was very busy, he went 3 times a day, and he spent time with the one that would give him the desire to do it.
But you see, we can operate in that obedience relationship for various reasons. When he went to God, was he saying, I'm going to do what you want me to do because I'm rather frightened of what you might do if I don't? That's one. That's obedient level number one. Number two is, Lord, you know I love you so much, and that's why I'm going to do it.
That's what we want.
That's one level. And your dog may do that too. It may come to you because it wants a bone or a treat or something, and say, oh, I tell you, I love you so much, and rub up against you. And the cats do the same thing. They come rub up against you because they want to be fed. And they say, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you. And they're purring away just because they want something out of it, because of this whole idea of what we call in England cupboard love. You love somebody for what's in their cupboard. When you go and visit your aunt or your grandmother or something, you know, Grandma, it's so nice to see you again. Do you have any of that lovely trifle you make, you know? That's why you're doing it, because you want the reward. But do we get to the level of saying, God, you know, I have come to the point where I identify with your reasons for doing this, and even if you were to tell me, no, you shouldn't do this, I would have to disagree, because I think this is the way to do it, because right is right and wrong is wrong. And even if God should tell me something different at that point, I would have to say, no, from what I've understood before, you know, this is what Paul says, even if an angel from heaven came and told you something different, you're going to say, no, that's not right. That's not the truth. That's not the way. Ken, you have a thought.
Well, I think some of the ambivalence or confusion with obedience comes out of that we're living in a certain world and we're thinking about another world.
Mm-hmm.
Because I don't care why somebody doesn't kill me, but I'm just glad they don't. And so there is an obedience that is necessary for a functioning society and that has to be enforced by somebody or we just have complete chaos. But then there is another world, and that's a world that doesn't have that sort of power that is enforcing certain actions, behaviors, or thoughts. And that's what we're striving for, is to be in that world. And so I am glad for the person who says, well, I will not run my car through the red light and into my family and kill them mm-hmm. because there is a red light. But that's your step number one of obedience.
Right.
I'm glad for that, though. And so I think in some of these things, what we see God saying was only trying to get to number one because people were behaving in such ways that it was complete chaos otherwise.
Yeah, but that's what the Ten Commandments are. They're the red light, the stoplight. You saw my little piece there on page four about the safety campaign there in Brazil. Red light, you stop, life continues. I mean, it's a beautiful progression. Red light, that means something. You have to do what it says, you stop. And it's not because the state mandates that just to be awkward or whatever reason. The whole point is that life continues, that you don't have two cars smashing into each other and killing people. That's the reason. Right? I mean, you know how it is. A red light's there, you get irritated, you're on your way, it's stopping you going where you need to go, and the temptation is there to run and to fly through. But at the back of your mind, you're thinking, yeah, but if I do that, well, let me ask you, what is really at the back of your mind? Is it, I'll get into trouble with the law, I'll get points on my license, I may get disqualified, whatever, or is it, you think, you know, I will cause some damage. I may kill myself, I may kill other people, I may injure other people. That's really why we should be following those kinds of laws. And if you've been in some parts of the world, as I said here, I asked the taxi driver, he said, well, yeah, too many people think that red light means go faster. And in Italy, driving there, it was an interesting experience because it did seem to me that the red light, when it came, everybody was just speeding up just to make sure they got through the red light. So if you don't follow the rules, then what happens? You have chaos, as Ken was saying. But is the reason you stop because you're commanded to or because you agree that it's the right thing to do? Those are the two issues very much at hand here. Yes, Phyllis.
On the obedience level, this is very trite, but as a child, I just hated to do dishes, but I knew it had to be done. And so my parents guided me into a more positive attitude, and I would envision doing them not because it had to be done, but because I wanted to please Jesus, and I loved him, and I could see his kind and loving eyes looking at me. And then I discovered it was fun, actually fun, because I was doing it for Jesus. Now that was on a childish level, and I guess we could pursue it down that road.
Well, yeah, but let's pursue just a little bit and ask ourselves, well, if we transfer it from doing it because it has to be done to God wants it that way, we've come to an upper little level. But have we come to the highest level, which is, I suppose, it really is simply, the answer is dishes. You know, dishes are a fact of life. And I did know one person, a rather elderly bachelor that I used to meet. His sink was just stacked full of all the dishes. They were all dirty. And all he would ever do was take the top one off and wash it, when he absolutely had to. Why not just do all the dishes and have done with it? No, he would only do what he absolutely had to because he hated doing dishes.
Well, I started singing when I was 2.5,
mm-hmm.
and I loved to sing. And when I would sing while I was doing it, then it was fun, and it took all the mundane.
Have you got to the stage,
sparkling.
Though, where wherever you go, you say, have you got any dishes that could be done?
No, not there.
You see, you know, I mean,
it's not there.
Yeah, is that the great idea?
Now we have the dishwasher.
Yeah. Yes, Suzanne.
Well, that's kind of where I was going. Well, and going on with dishwasher for a second, my son has a roommate whose idea of doing the dishes is to turn the dishwasher on.
Mm-hmm.
And that's about it. So there's a little friction there. But sometimes in our lives, and she alluded to that, we absolutely have to say to God, I don't really feel like doing this. I believe it's probably the best thing for me to do, but I don't feel like it. And so could you help me with a change of heart here, or help me see the reality or the realistic part? Because sometimes in our human nature, we can't do it on our own.
Yeah, absolutely. That's part of the re-educational process, isn't it? That we do start to learn. Brad?
When Jesus gave them a new commandment and said, I command you to love one another, you really can't command someone to love, but I think he really was inviting them to move up to that next step, move beyond just the obedience. Here's the rule, this is what you do. And I think it's possible for us now because of what happened. Jesus came, showed us what God is like. We love that picture of God. We see that his ways are right. We like that way. We want to become that way. And then I think that's how we progress from this is what you should do, I'm going to do it that way, and now we love to do it.
You see, in Exodus 19:5, which is another text for our lesson today, it says, and this is God speaking just before he gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, now if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own people. You can read that in various ways. You do what you're told and keep the law, then I will graciously condescend to have you as my people. Or you can say, because of the very fact you've begun to understand the kind of person I am and want to come into that relationship with me and want to follow my ways because they are the best ways, then you automatically will be my people because we'll be in a relationship. But you can read it in not just those two ways, a whole host of different ways based on where you think obedience leads you. Well, we have to draw it to a close, but I think it's so important to understand that, as Ellen White says, you know, you should do right because you love to, because that's what you want, not because you're having some kind of imposition placed upon you, even some moral pressure, let alone some arbitrary imposition of penalty if you don't, or a reward if you do. No, because you really want to live that kind of life. I preach a sermon called Even If There Is No Pie. People say there's pie in the sky by and by. Well, what if there was no pie? Would you still want to live the way that you live? When I was in Montrose a couple of weeks ago, somebody gave me a flyer, and it was all about hell and coming back to hell again. And there was a line in there that was absolutely stunning. Of course you have to have hell, because what other reason would there be to do what is right? You know, and you're going, no, please don't say that. And please don't put that in writing and distribute that, because that's the very worst kind of reason for obedience. Seeing the whole concept as being a question of, well, what would you say, fire insurance. I obey because I don't want to get burned forever in the fires of hell. I mean, what kind of reason would that be? Judy, you have last thought.
I just love Ellen White's words. And in the ministry of healing, she says, men need to learn that the blessings of obedience in their fullness can be theirs only as they receive the grace of Christ. It is his grace that gives man power to obey the laws of God. It is this that enables him to break the bondage of evil habit. This is the only power that can make him and keep him steadfast in the right path. The love which Christ diffuses through the whole being is a vitalizing power. Every vital part, the brain, the heart, the nerves, it touches with healing. By it, the highest energies of the being are roused to activity. It frees the soul from the guilt and sorrow, the anxiety and care that crush the life forces. With it comes serenity and composure. It implants in the soul joy that nothing earthly can destroy. Joy in the Holy Spirit, health-giving, life-giving joy.
So often people don't see that word joy attached to obedience, do they? Obedience, what do we see about the schoolboy and his drudgery? Obedience is what is required and you just have to do it. You grit your teeth and you just get on with it. But this whole idea of joy, of understanding that this is what is going to bring you the greatest happiness. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is through identifying with God, that not he is right because he has made it that way, because there is no other way, and that this is the way you want to live, and that you wouldn't even choose to do it that way. This is the ideal that we aim for. This is the ideal that we strive towards. And as you say in that quote from Ellen White, it's only by God's graciousness that that striving becomes a reality, because I don't believe we can rewire our own circuitry. We have to invite the Lord to come in and work with us and help us to want what is right, because it purely is right, and because we want to do something not to please him or because of the thought of punishment, but because it is really what we want ourselves. And when God sees that in us, he says, great, now we're getting to the point where things can really work and it's going to be a progress together. But as we go our own separate ways and choose to reject that, we find only disappointment, disillusionment, unhappiness, and God weeps over it. But he will let us have that choice if we so choose. It's not him imposing a penalty on us. It's the penalty that comes from that way of living. I just think that as we understand God in this positive way and his desire for each of us, then he's the kind of God we can come to and say, Lord, I can't believe it, that you really want the very, very best for me. And you're going to help me make that possible, not only in this life, but in the life to come. That's when you say, wow, what an amazing, wonderful, incredible God. And that's the one I can honestly say I want to spend all eternity with. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we are always in awe of you, not because of your power and might, but because of your graciousness, your love, your compassion to us, trying to help us live lives that will be beneficial to ourselves and those around us. We recognize, Lord, that the laws you've given are for the benefit of all, that as we follow them, we find happiness, and that you do not impose a penalty at the end. We simply impose it upon ourselves, and we reap what we've sown. Lord, help us to understand what are the true priorities of life, to prioritize what really is the most important things we should be doing, and give us the grace to follow, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.